13, and we're looking at two parallel stories. They don't necessarily show as parallel at first glance, but they do actually give us some insights as to our walks, not only as we relate to God, but also as how we hear from God. And then how do we walk that out? Are we able to walk that out, and how do we walk that out? The specific nature which God speaks to us and how we walk it out in that measure determines, I think, how we give him our hearts and our minds. So in other words, in that we walk out our faith, I think shows to some extent the measure to which we have given him our hearts and our minds. Because we are then relying upon him and his guidance and everything that he is entrusting to us in order to express his kingdom, to exhibit it, to communicate it as best we can within our families as well as to our friends and those that are around us. And so one thing that I'm going to ask before we get into both these stories, and I don't know how long it's going to take, so there you go. And just to give you an idea too, what just happened here in the last, what's been now 5 to 7 minutes, it's not a template for what's to come. It's not a template, but I would think that's probably what it would look like should revival come. And Pastor Bill had come by my office earlier this week, and we were talking about the idea of what does revival even look like? And if you look back into some previous instances of when there's been an outpouring or a revival take place, we're talking about people who are hungry so much so for the heart of God that an hour and 20 minutes doesn't cut it. That it's sharing story upon story, and each person coming up to share, we're eager to hear another, and eager to hear another, and eager to hear another, and sooner or later, it's 2, 3, 4 hours before you're, what time is it? We should go, we haven't eaten. You miss supper, you know? There's a preacher down in the States by the name of Bill Johnson, and he shared, I think, a number of Sundays ago, where he remembers when the Jesus movement happened, there was a bit of a revival that took place down in California. And he says, you would know those that were hungry for the Lord because they were the ones that their yards weren't mowed. They hadn't got haircuts. They hadn't done the laundry. All they were wanting was just to bask in God's presence. Could that be said of us? Could that be true of us? What would it take for us to get to that position where our hearts are just so hungry for him? And that position of our hearts and the way in which we're walking that out becomes almost infectious to those around us. The specific way in which we walk these things out is the measure to which I believe God has received our heart and our mind in all things. And so we're going to look at the sincerity of our faith this morning, but we're also going to look at the idea of who has God given you? And we'll get to that in a minute. But in 1 Kings chapter 13, we're going to look at a few verses. We're going to look at a story of a man of God, quote unquote. And this man of God was given a direct message in order to pass it on to the king. At the time, there was much idolatry that was taking place within the nation of Israel, within the nation of Israel and in Judah. And so in verse 1 of chapter 13 of 1 Kings, we see, it says here, "Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born in the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now when the king heard this saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord, or plead to the Lord your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it is commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. Now, we'll just pause there for a second. It's a very interesting scenario that's unfolded here, that there is someone who has received a command from God with very specific instructions. This is coming from God, specific instructions that he is then to carry out or communicate to someone who is in authority, much greater than his stature or his position in life. And he travels at great distance in order to proclaim this message, interrupts a ceremony that is taking place. Obviously, they are at the altar. They are burning incense. They are conducting their, what they presume to be their honorable services to the Lord, their sacrifices. And then they receive this word from someone who is a complete stranger, but that it is written here that he was a man of God. So whether it was determined that he was known to be a man of God, or perhaps after the fact as they have written this, because of the signs and things that were accomplished, that then he was attributed to be a man of God. We don't know. But there is an amazing circumstance that takes place to where he speaks against what they are doing. There was the attempt to seize him or prevent him from saying it, at which case brings another miraculous sign that he was to continue saying it. And then upon his completion, the exact thing which he said came to pass. So we have confirmation of everything that he was to share coming to pass. Then the king, at the time, sees that he has some form of access to greater power or work and says, will you please come with me so that you can at least be in my presence for a little while? And that, for me, is very astounding, because there's times when we would almost try and latch on to people who carry a bit more weight or gravity or money or influence or whatever the case is in now, today's day, right? But he said something very specific here. He says, if you were to give me half your kingdom, I would not do it. Now, one would think, that's lunacy. Are you kidding me? You'd give him half your kingdom just to come and have some bread and some water? That doesn't make any sense. But he says specifically, it says here, it has been commanded by me, by the word of the Lord, saying that you shall not eat nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. I'm to come, I'm to proclaim this, and I'm to go back another way. Another way. One would think that that's honorable, but the story takes a bit of a turn. In verse 11, we read, it says here that, now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken to the king, these also they related to their father. Their father said to them, which way did he go? Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. He said, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread, drink no water, do not return by going the way which you came. He said to him, I also am a prophet like you, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. So, a little bit of a shift of the story. What takes place is that he sees all these affirmations that God has done. And then it takes an older prophet who comes along and says, ah, but I also am, and I heard this to contradict that. Now, there was no instance to where it needed to be contradicted. The word that he was supposed to go and speak, he did, but it had not fully come to fulfillment yet. You see, in order to bring it to fulfillment, one would have to keep every little instruction, and then until everything comes to pass, is then it fulfilled. And so, inasmuch as he knew it to be true not to eat bread or drink water and to return by a different way, which he was all doing up until that point, it hadn't been fulfilled fully. It hadn't fully been fulfilled. There was still an outcome to take place. And so he was deceived. And we can see here that even a minor misstep from the word of the Lord in our lives, even a minor little half step off, can lead to grave consequences, for this man ends up dying. As he eats with the prophet, then he goes on his way after that fact and continues on his way, which was not the way he came, still in line with what he felt he received, but that he ate bread and drank water. But then a lion attacked him and killed him, knocked him off his donkey, and the people who were actually coming after the fact found him lying there dead on the road, and the lion hadn't even eaten him. He was just sitting there, and the donkey was just standing beside him. Everything that this prophet proclaimed came to pass, but there was a command that was given to him, a specific instruction that he did not fulfill or follow through fully. And so even a small little misstep can cause a great catastrophe or something to come to pass that which was not intended. So we all the time try and justify little hints of things into our lives that have potentially grave consequences later on down the road. And we have to be really careful how we're walking. If we have received a command from the Lord, if God has spoken to us, which he has spoken to every single one here, he is doing so probably even right now. But if we take a small misstep, there are sometimes grave consequences. All of that, and to understand as well, remember, he affirmed, everything was affirmed by what he did. There was no command that was going to say that a hand would shrivel up when it went to reach or seize him. There was no command that was to say, well, then pray for said shriveled hand and it shall be made well again. Nothing was said to that extent. But the man of God was operating in a way that I wonder how clear a directive it must have been. How clear a voice, how clear a phrase that it would have had to have been for him to have gotten out of his home, traveled all the way to almost forcibly come up to the king's presence. How that would have even happened, I don't know. To proclaim those things and then to know to be true that you could then entreat the Lord for healing of one's hand, and then see an altar itself defy physics and smash itself, spilling all the ashes out. He had all that affirmation, he had seen the confirmation of God's power, and yet he still gave in to one little thing. He denied the invitation of a king, but gave in to a smaller thing. So again, we have to be careful that we're understanding these things. Turn with me to Acts chapter 27, as we're going to see a small parallel to this story. Acts 27. We're going to begin in verse 9. But before we do, I'm just going to paint a small little picture as the context of what's happening here. Paul had appealed to Rome. He was a Roman citizen. They had arrested him. The Jews had arrested him, complaining that he was stirring up problems. They could find no wrong with what he was actually doing. And he had opportunity to go before the governors, the leaders of that day in that region, to profess Jesus as is who he was. He said he was. So he went and he professed Jesus to them. And they got to the point where they didn't know what to do. And he appeals then to Caesar. And so then they say, okay, to Caesar you've appealed, to Caesar you will go. As any right of a Roman citizen was that they could appeal to Caesar to hear their case, to make sure that everything was held and was justly administered at that time. Now, he didn't have to do that. And in fact, he has opportunity later on to present his case towards other kings and authorities of that region, to which after they've heard his case, they say, well, why are we even sending him to Caesar? He could have been set free. There's nothing that he's done wrong. So they finally find time to send him to Caesar. And they have to do so by way of boat, ship. They probably do so with numerous other prisoners as well. And so they find a ship to put him on. And then in verse 9 it says here, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. In other words, the fast that it's speaking of is a time of year. This was a time to be known to many in that culture that it was getting late in the season. It was getting late to be sailing safely. And so they're pushing their limits, but yet they're still trying to proceed as best they can. So Paul began to admonish them. In verse 10 it says here, and he said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. So he's perceiving this. He hasn't yet said whether or not this is from the Lord, but he perceives that something is coming to pass. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close to inshore. So the scenario that's taking place is that Paul is on his way to Rome so that he can be tried before Caesar. He's appealed to Caesar. They've placed him on the ship, and it's getting very late in the season to be safely traveling. Yet he's supposed to go to Caesar. So instead of actually finding any sort of alternative plans to winter, and they said it wasn't reasonable to winter where they were at, it wasn't reasonable to set anchor and just wait out the bad weather, but they chose to proceed, hoping to reach another spot, another destination in order to winter there. But that's where everything kind of turns. And as much as Paul perceived something to take place, it was going to happen, they didn't listen to him. Fair enough, that's hard to listen to people who are listening to God sometimes, in my experience. But the reality comes to pass later on. And if we actually fast forward a little bit to verse 23, they've already gone through immense amount of struggle. They spent nights and days to where the waves are crashing against them. They're literally running wires underneath the ship, ropes underneath the ship in order to hold it together so that it wouldn't collapse. They've thrown their tackle overboard. So in other words, that's when all hope is lost. Like, we're not even going to plan on getting food. We're just going to, even if we're coming to be deserted or something, let's just toss it over. And there, it says here that even in verse 20, just before, it says, there was no sun or stars that appeared for many days. So this was no small storm. This was a significant weather phenomena. And then in verse 23, we read, should be verse 21. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. No one likes one of those. Those kind of, I told you so's, you should have listened to me. We went the wrong way. I knew the way. We should have gone the wrong way. That's happened a few times. I'm not pointing any fingers. Probably at me too. But anyways, you should have listened to me. Otherwise, we're going to incur damage and loss. And here now, we're in the midst of it. We're going to face that. In verse 22, though, it says that, yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. So this is kind of a change of events that's taking place here, that he's saying, look, I perceive that if we proceed, there's going to be great loss to life and to material. And then later on, even though they don't listen to him, Paul comes back saying, look, take heart. Take heart, because all that's going to be lost now is the ship. All the lives are saved. All the lives will be saved. And it says here in verse 23, for this very night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those you are sailing with. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. So he was given a command of what was to take place. Now, here's the question that we have to ask ourselves. What was Paul doing? Day and night, what was he doing? It's saying that there was no stars in the sky, there was no sun overhead, that the storm was great. They were being thrashed about the open sea. Paul is no sailor. What was he doing for day and night? Pray. I would imagine that he was on his knees the entire time. And I would imagine that he was in such throes of prayer that there was an instance to where help came. That there was a message that came by way of an angel of the Lord, as he said, stood before me and said to me this. See, Paul wasn't just asking for his life to be saved. He was asking for all the lives that were on the ship to be saved. And God answered and made a way and gave a way. If we continue to read, it says here that in verse 26, but we must run aground on a certain island, it says here. So Paul was given specific details, instructions that they were to actually not just hope for, but they were going to come to pass. They're giving these little details, these little nuggets of information, much in the same way that the man of God in 1 Kings was given instructions. Nuggets of information to where you know that your course is correct and where you're not going to go off course, so to speak. But we must run aground on a certain island. Verse 27, but when the 14th night came and we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. So we're seeing a hint of what was coming to pass. Same thing in 1 Kings that we were reading. They're seeing, he saw more than just a hint that was to come to pass. He saw an arm shrivel up and then be restored. He saw physical things being completely contravened. God moving in miraculous ways. And so they're seeing a small hint, not just the word that Paul had as there was an angel of the Lord that stood before him, but rather they're seeing now that they're approaching some form of land. So by the instructions that Paul has been given, that he passed on to them, they should know, look, we're going to have to run aground here. And if we do so, the ship's going to be lost, but all of our lives are going to be saved. That's what they should think. But let's read. Verse 28 says, they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. So they were hoping to stop before they even ran aground. You know, does that make sense? So in other words, they knew what was going to come to pass. They're seeing now a small glimpse of it start to take place. And yet they're still going to prevent it. They wanted to just throw down anchor and then just stop somehow and then maybe evacuate. And then we read this very interesting circumstance in verse 30. It says, but as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and they had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. So you, in the midst of all this, they've tossed anchors out. They're in the midst of the storm. They're running fast towards an island or some form of ground. And then it doesn't say how many men. There's a few men that have decided to take it upon themselves. Look, we might have a better chance if we just merely hop ship here. Like if we take off, we leave the rest, and then we take off somehow. We might have a better chance. So they decided to try and escape. But then Paul says something very interesting in verse 31. He says, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers. So he actually barked orders at people who were holding him in custody. Can you imagine? He says, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Like, at that point, I'd be like, go. You know, like, sure, if you think you have better. But there's an instance here where I think Paul was let in on something that he even hadn't shared previously. See, when the angel of the Lord stands before him and he's trying to, as best he can, express everything that the angel of the Lord has said to him, could it not be that he's maybe left out a few other details that weren't maybe pertinent to actually give the instructions? I would say so. But there's a specific thing that he asks and a specific thing that he demands, that unless they stay here, they will not be saved. But the interesting thing is that it's not just that they won't be saved, it's you soldiers, you centurion, you also won't be saved. So those men leaving would then put to jeopardy the word of the Lord that was received through the angel. That small misstep could have grave consequences. That small misstep could have cost everyone. There is a severity to God's word. There is a weight to it that we need to realize in our lives. Because God has spoken to each one. God has spoken to each one of us. Now, what ends up coming to pass is they end up being saved. But in an interesting way, it says here in verse 33, until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, and not a hair from your head, from the head of any of you, will perish." Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. It says there was about 276 people. Now, it's an interesting scenario, because what is Paul doing? First of all, he's prevented them from harm. Well, he hasn't. God has. He's prevented from harm. He's then now taken it upon himself to encourage and feed them. He then acknowledges that not only was the word that he received from the Lord, but then in the presence of all of them, it says, all 276, he gave thanks to God for what was to come to pass, that not a hair on any of the heads would be harmed. Why did he do this? Was it for his own self-preservation? I don't think so. Because in verse 24, if we go back here, it says, "Do not be afraid, Paul, when the angel is speaking to him. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you." He has granted them to you. Who has God granted to you? There are people in our lives, friends, families, neighbors. They are granted to you. They are granted to us. They are granted to us to encourage, to help feed, to acknowledge the Lord before them. They are granted to us. And if we don't know the words to say, that's fine. Then pray for them, because they're granted to us. Your next door neighbor is granted to you. God has placed you beside them for you to pray for, to encourage. He grants us people. He grants us families. He grants us friends. And I'm the first. I'm not pointing fingers at anyone. Cynthia and I were talking. We had gone on Friday to help my mother-in-law, to help Cynthia's mom do something with her roof. She was having some issues. It didn't end up being issues, but that's okay. That's another story. And we talked when we got back, because we just happened to run into some really good friends of ours that we hadn't seen in 5 years. We went to IKEA in Calgary. We did like a round trip thing to pick up some things. And of all the places, at all the times, we see friends we hadn't seen in 5 years who were from Lethbridge. And I mean, they're believers, they're great. We love them so dearly. And he's like, "What are the odds?" And in my mind, I was like, "They're pretty good. Those odds are pretty good." Why? Because we're believers, right? And we got to talking about the stories, and we're hoping to get together with them, and we can like share a little bit more of our journey and hear their journey as well. It's been 5 years. I looked at him, I said, did you just recently get a tattoo? He's like, "Well, like 4 years ago." But I mean, it was new to me, right? Have they been granted to us? What are the odds? I would say potentially we're granted to one another in that manner. Who's granted to you? Later on, we were talking, and I had received a phone call from my mom the afternoon of the day prior on Thursday. She doesn't generally call me while I'm here at the office. And so I picked up, and I said, "Hi, Mom, what's going on?" And she says, I got good news. I said, "Oh, okay." My mom doesn't generally call with good news, so this is... It's not who she is. Anyways, aside from that, she proceeds to tell me something that they'd found out. Before I say what it is, probably last week, I I was reading through this, and then I passed by it, and then I came back to it this morning. I thought, well, who has God granted to me? Well, he's probably granted to me family and friends, and am I being faithful? I have a sister, I only have one sibling, and I have two nieces and nephew, or a niece and a nephew, and there were some not good things that took place a number of years ago when my dad had passed away while we were in Bolivia, and so there was a bit of a falling out, and there was a point probably, I don't even know how many years ago now, to where she just left. We didn't know where she went. My mom was concerned. This is her only daughter, obviously, so, you know, and she didn't say as to where she went. And we had a thought that she might be somewhere else in Canada, somewhere we didn't know, because there was no way to verify. She's not on Facebook and those things. She's watching high, I don't know. But then last week, I thought, you know, as I was reading this, who's God granted me? I thought, you know, I'm going to pray for no other reason than to bless my sister. I just bless her and, you know, wherever they are. And then on Thursday, they actually found her. Now, I don't know what's to come. You know, I don't know what's going to come from that. I'm going to continue to pray for her because God's granted us our families. God's granted us. Tanya, you've been granted your family graciously with CY, so there you go. He's granted with you. We pray for one another. We encourage one another, you know. We lift each other up. You know, I don't know, again, if our neighbors are watching or not. It doesn't matter if they are, but I've been praying specifically for our next door neighbors. And this last week, we've talked to them like every single day. It's bizarre. You don't need to know what to say. You don't always need to just say, guess what? Jesus died for you on the cross today, as he did every day. You know, that's not necessarily the top of conversation, but just that we have our hearts kind of aimed in that direction, that we have an understanding that they have been granted to us, and that we can pray for them, and that we can pray for there to be an open door to, at some point, that they become hungry for salvation. We can pray that prayer, that they realize that they can be saved, and that potentially, whether they ask us or not, that they come to that faith. And then when we stand before God, then he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. You didn't actually say anything because you didn't have to, but you were bringing them before my throne every day. So good job. Well done. We always put such a huge thing in front of us, and it becomes so intimidating that we just end up not doing it. And then that becomes the misstep that takes place, that carries with it potentially a grave consequence in that they may not be saved. But all we have to do is just carry forward, pray for those that persecute you, pray for everybody, love them, make disciples of all nations, pray for them, and then understand that God is giving you people. He is granting them to you to prevent from harm, to encourage them, and all the while that you may acknowledge God before them. Last thing, just to close, and this is the reason why it's important for us to pray and for us to realize that might be our only recourse, is because you can't out-kind someone. You can't out-give someone who's not a believer. You cannot. There are people that give millions beyond what we could ever possibly think of to charitable causes. You can't outgive them, so that can't be the evidence of your belief and your faith. You can't outgood them, because there's many people who just inherently do good, and they put us to shame if that were to be our goal or our standard. You can't outkind them. I've met many who are not believers that are much kinder than I, for shame. Right? You can't outdo these things. So there has to be something else that takes over. And that's where we're reminded of the verse that no one comes to the Father but by the Holy Spirit draw them. And we intercede for that to take place. We place ourselves before the throne of God every day, that there be open doors and opportunities for us to be able to share of God's love. and that their hearts be softened and sensitive enough to desire salvation, because many that are walking around that are very good might not have a desire to be saved. So that's what I would encourage this week. As we continue to see what's taking place here, and as things start to open up, and as there's hope that's starting to build, that we go to the throne on behalf of those that have been granted to us, that we pray earnestly that they be saved, that they come to an understanding that what is missing in their lives is salvation, that we'd be so fortunate that maybe we could even proclaim or profess or give open door to invite them, or an opportunity to express the kingdom in their lives by praying for them if they're sick or encouraging them. So I'm going to challenge you with that this week and every week. Figure out who's granted to you. Pray for them. And maybe even just track the things that start to take place, because I guarantee you there's going to be things that start to change. There's going to be things that start to shift. And as they do, and as more people start to come, then we'll see what revival starts to look like, what renewal starts to look like. Because I'll be honest, I'm a bit intimidated when I say revival. I'm scared to what that might look like, because I don't know what that looks like. From the story that I've heard, it would make me feel very awkward, insufficient, unworthy. If we had 40 people just crying on their knees up here, I don't know what to do. I wouldn't know what to do. I trust the Holy Spirit would give us direction. But I'm just saying that then is what it looks like. Are we hungry for that? Even though we might be scared of it. To see God affect hearts and minds in such a dramatic way. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you so much. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that it enlightens our hearts and our minds. And we thank you, Father, that you have in each life granted us individuals and families and friends and relatives, Lord God, to which we can encourage, to which we can bring your comfort, Lord, to which we can acknowledge you, and that we can hopefully steer from harm, Lord God. And we pray that I pray, Lord, that we are incited to intercede on their behalf. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would empower us to do so, that you would give us the words to say, to pray, Lord God, and that we see such tremendous change, but that we can't help but testify of your goodness, and that you affirm, Lord God, our prayers. I pray, Lord God, that you would encourage us and that you would fill us, Holy Spirit, with your presence to do so. We love you, we trust you, and we ask for continued open doors, Lord God, opportunities to express your kingdom. And we ask this in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, go in peace.